Well, this is the beginning of a four-part series on the future. Seemed to me like a simple enough title for it. We'll look at heaven, hell, the millennium, and the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And the first two, heaven and hell, are past, present, and future. It's future to us and to our contemporaries, both heaven and hell, but then the millennium and the eternal state are yet to come. So we'll begin tonight with a word of prayer, and then we'll take our first lesson. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and the opportunity that we have to come together on a Wednesday night and have fellowship in this room around your word. And I pray that as we study together, you'd bless us, guide us in our thinking. May it be an enjoyable time, though we take up a very difficult subject, a time of learning and a time of appreciation of who you are and your grace and your mercy. So we commit our time to you. Bless it. Bless us with safety traveling home. Bless those who may still be traveling with safety, and give us a time of edification this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Dante's epic poem, The Divine Comedy, is a tour through the afterlife. It is in three parts, beginning with the Inferno, a journey through hell, and ending with a visit to paradise. And that's the pattern of our study in this series on the future, not because of Dante, but because it seems to me a logical way to begin such a series. Believers need to know what we have been saved from in order to understand and appreciate what we have been saved to, and appreciate the blessings of that salvation, appreciate the blessings of heaven. So we begin our series with hell. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defined hell as a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Now that has historically been the position of the church from the beginning. Christianity has always held to the eternal conscious punishment for the wicked, and so has Judaism. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, his two-volume study, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, wrote that the schools of Shammai and Hillel both taught the doctrines of eternal punishment. He calls these the first rabbinic utterance that came to us before Christ. And you've probably heard of Hillel and Shammai and those schools. They were about a generation before the Lord. So, generation before Jesus, they were talking about this, expressing their belief in it. Even the Greeks believed in Tartarus, which was a deep abyss. Plato spoke of it as the place where souls are judged and the wicked receive divine punishment. Now, it's a defective view of that, but it does indicate that men generally and naturally have a sense of righteousness, of right and wrong, and the need of justice for the wicked. Well, that's general revelation. That's what a person has by nature, has a sense of that. But clearly, special revelation, the Bible teaches it. It's in the Old Testament. It doesn't give the amount of revelation on the subject as found in the New Testament, but it gives enough. And I'll give just a few verses, a few examples of that. Job chapter 21, verse 13. There Job spoke of the wicked. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol, into the netherworld. It's not a good place. You know that from just the context of what he says. In Proverbs 14, verse 32, Solomon said, "The righteous has a refuge when he dies." Well, the righteous has a refuge, and that suggests that the wicked do not. And what Job tells us is what they have is Sheol. Well, that's taught more clearly in the New Testament. It's taught in John chapter 3, verse 16. Probably the best known verse to all of us. Whoever believes in Him, that is, whoever believes in God's only begotten Son, shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And then later in the chapter, the last verse, in verse 36, John writes, "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now that word abides has the sense of continually abides, presently and forever. It's a present tense, and a present tense has what's called a durative force. It's continuing. It continues on. It does not fade with time. And there are literally hundreds of passages like this. Look for a moment at Matthew chapter 25. This is a well-known text, a well-known parable. It's the parable of the three servants, and we'll look at a verse after that in this passage as well. But you remember the master gives them talents to invest, and I think it's five, and then two, and then one. And the first two, with their talents, invest them well, and when the master comes back, he praises them for what they've done, and then he comes to the third servant who took his one talent and buried it. He's called a wicked servant. And so the parable ends in verse 30. The master says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So he goes to a place, and it's a place of suffering. And then down farther, verse 31, the Lord is on the same subject, and he speaks of judgment of the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked. The two are separated to very different destinies, and he describes that in verse 46, the last verse of chapter 25. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, wrote on this, has a very good section on this whole subject of eschatology, but he wrote about this verse that the parallel between eternal life and eternal punishment indicates that both states will be without end. Now look at Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. I'm not going to read all of the verses there, because some of these, and you may have this indicated in your text, are put in brackets because they're probably not in the original text. The statement where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, it's repeated at the end, and I'll come to that, but it's probably not in the original. But I'll begin with verses 42 and 43. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than, having two hands, go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." And then verse 47, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." Verse 48, "Where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." I'll deal with that verse somewhat more in the lesson, but verse 48 is actually a quotation from Isaiah 66, verse 24, the last verse of that book. So this is a doctrine, and this is the point I'm simply making, that is found in both the Old and the New Testaments. Nevertheless, this doctrine is troubling. I think if you think long and hard about it, you will be troubled by this doctrine of hell, eternal punishment, eternal, endless suffering of souls. And so from an early date, people have pushed back against it. Now, they are what I'd call outliers. They're not the norm. Most of the church fathers, we're going back to the first two, three centuries of church history, believed in eternal punishment. But there were exceptions. The most important was Origen, who lived in the 3rd century. His belief in free will led to a position called restorationism. He believed that because man has free will, self-determination, there is forever the possibility of self-conversion. That included Satan and the demons. Free will may fall into sin at any time, and free will may turn to God at any time. And so this led to his theory of an endless alternation of falls and recoveries, of hells and heaven. That's all eternity. It's like these cycles that go on and on. Well, some of you may be familiar with the name Rob Bell. Maybe 5-10 years ago, he came out with a best-selling book titled Love Wins. And he took this kind of position. In fact, Origen was one of the people he cited to support his view. I call him an erstwhile evangelical, a former evangelical, but he called the belief in hell misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love. That's not an uncommon view among some of the people that I will discuss. And I will say this, that this lesson is probably dealing more with controversy than any of the others that I'll deal with, the millennial somewhat, but this is really the more controversial of all the lessons that we have, or dealing with controversy the most. Augustine opposed this idea that Augustine set forth in his book, The City of God. He said, heaven, with the prospect of losing it, is misery. In other words, heaven that can be lost is not heaven, it's hell. Now, I think Origen is an example, maybe a very good example of this, of following logic based on a false premise, namely free will. Free will is simply not taught in the Bible. It's a natural thing to believe in. It's easy, in my opinion, from the scriptures to disprove. But he begins with a false premise and then ignores scripture. Now, I'm not against logic, so I qualify the statement. Logic is good, but if you begin in the wrong place, you're going to end up in the wrong place. It's like flying in an airplane is great, but if you're trying to get to New York and you fly toward LA, you're never going to get there. And your logic will take you to the wrong place if you begin with the wrong presuppositions. And that is clearly the case. If his whole governing thought, and Origen was a brilliant man. He wrote some of the most significant material we have on the Trinity. But on this, he failed. Because when you begin with the wrong view, you're going to end up with a wrong conclusion. Leon Morris wrote on the subject of eternal punishment in Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. In the article, he made the observation, it is not always realized that Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the New Testament, and nowhere is there a hint of any possible reversal of the last judgment. That's true. You get to that position by logic, by reason, by human reason, but it's faulty if you begin in the wrong place. The medieval church was united in the doctrine of hell and endless punishment. Later, the Reformed churches in the 16th century were in agreement with Catholics on eternal punishment. Really, since the Reformation, probably from the time of the Enlightenment, universalism, restorationism, and annihilationism have become much more prominent. In the 19th century, universalism became widespread in Europe, especially in Germany. The doctrine that all people will be saved. Well, if everyone's going to be saved, then of course there'll be no hell. They found support for that in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and 26. We could also look at 2 Corinthians 5. I mentioned that Sunday night. I'm not going to look at it here. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, there is the prophecy of an end of evil. In verse 25, for he must reign, speaking of Christ, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So the time is coming when there'll be no evil, no sin, nothing of that kind. It'll be all be put away. And previous to that, in verse 22, Paul wrote, "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Well, there you have it. If you're a universalist, don't you? I mean, that says it all. All will be made alive. The problem with that is it ignores the context. The next verse defines the all as the all who are Christ's. You'll notice verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." And when he restricts this to those that are Christ, that suggests that there are others who are not Christ's. William G.T. Shedd wrote a book on this very subject 100 and some years ago. It's a very good book titled Endless Punishment, and he critiqued universalism's arguments well, saying it has a slender exegetical basis. That's true. You have this verse, verse 22, that in Christ all will be made alive. You have these universal kind of expressions, have the same thing over in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. So, as he said, they have a slender exegetical basis. The biblical data are found to be unmanageable, and resort is had to human feeling and sympathy. And I think that's really, and we'll come back to this point later, what really drives a lot of this is human feeling and sympathy, because the more we understand it, the more horrifying it should be to us. That's true of the other alternatives, what Shedd said to eternal punishment. Annihilationism is a way around that. That's how men have adopted that to avoid this reality of hell. Upon the death of an unbelieving soul, there is annihilation. The person is eradicated, snuffed out. Now, that's the position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's the position of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm sure I could list more than that. Even some prominent evangelical theologians have taken that view. One text that disproves annihilationism is Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 24, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, you know, had nothing. The rich man had everything. But that change, that was completely reversed at their deaths. Lazarus went to what's called the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man to Hades. He was conscious, this rich man, and he was in torment. And he describes his condition like that. He communicated with Abraham. So there you have this account where this one dies, and we find out what happens to them after their death, and this man is in torment. He's not annihilated. Now, the response to that is, we can't build too much doctrine on a parable. And I have two responses to that. First, this may not be a parable. Many people think it's not, because you have names mentioned, and that's not typical of a parable. Lots of people do refer to it as a parable, but let's take it as a parable. So what? We have other parables where we develop quite a bit of theology from them. The prodigal son. It's a great parable, a great story illustrating the love of God. We can build a great deal of theology from that. But nevertheless, there are still many other texts that challenge this whole idea of annihilationism. One is Matthew 26 and verse 24, where Jesus reveals Judas's treachery. And he says, without identifying him to the other disciples, he says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, that's not a parable, and it's only coherent if there is an afterlife. Why would it be good not to have been born if one could have riches and pleasures and live to the full and then afterwards face no punishment for it? Now, some might feel just the idea of extinction is punishment and horrifying. And it is to some people, but there are plenty of people that live in this world that don't think there's anything to come afterwards. It doesn't bother them a bit. They're not horrified by that. But there would be no consciousness of it if that were the case. There certainly be no punishment. There would be no torment in such an extinction. How would that nullify the good experience of having temporal pleasure? It doesn't follow, to my mind, that better not to be born than to have pleasure in this life and then be extinguished. What gives the Lord's statement force is perdition, that there is punishment afterward. And the fact that it would have been better for Judas not to have been born indicates how bad it will be. Still, one evangelical who held that view of annihilationism is the late John Stott. He held a version of annihilationism called conditional immortality. What that means is man is not born immortal. Immortality is a gift. It's given at the new birth. Only the saved are immortal. So when an unbeliever dies, he ceases to exist. Now, I think you could argue against that theologically from the fact that we're created, all men are created in the image of God, and we bear that image, flawed though it is, but part of that is immortality. But that really, I don't think, can be sustained from Scripture. Passages like Mark chapter 9, verse 48, where hell is pictured as the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Stott allowed in his thinking, in his argument, that the dead do suffer punishment for a period of time. In other words, they're not immediately extinguished. Depending on the gravity of a person's guilt and sin, they will exist and they will be in punishment for a period of time, but it will eventually end. And when that happens, the fire that is burning goes out. Now, he contradicts himself on that, and I'll come back to that later. But the point is, there is consciousness. There will be punishment that is conscious. And that would explain the rich man in Hades, but it's only temporal. It's not eternal. Among the arguments for annihilationism are, first, the biblical reference to the word destruction of the wicked. And the implication of that is they're destroyed. They cease to exist. For example, Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. You see a lot of this in Paul's writings. Paul speaks of the wicked, those who don't follow his example, as being those whose end is destruction. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, he speaks of unbelievers at the time of the day of the Lord, that while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the apostle describes the end of the world. We'll look at this one when we come to our fourth lesson, but he says, by God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Well, that's one argument that's used by those who believe in annihilationism. Another argument used to support that is of a more theological nature, that eternal punishment is inconsistent with the love of God. Along with that is a third objection, that eternal punishment is unjust. It's unjust because it seems completely disproportional to the sin that's committed. I mean, we do bad things, but to be eternally punished for them, that seems disproportional, unjust. In answer to the first objection, that destruction means cessation of existence, the annihilationist really proves too much from that word and the use of it. First of all, destruction has different meanings. This word destruction has different meanings in different contexts. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 5 of the defeat and physical destruction of the ungodly, not the destruction or extermination of the soul. But even the description of the unbeliever's eternal destruction, that is, his body and soul, doesn't imply the cessation of existence. The word destruction here that's used, there's two words that I'll be looking at here, but the first one is apoleia. And it's used in Matthew 26, verse 8, and it means waste. When a woman, who in Matthew is unnamed, but we know from John is Mary, poured costly perfume on Jesus, the disciples asked, why this waste? Apollia. And we know that Judas was behind this anger, this sort of self-righteous statement, because he wanted to sell it and make money. But why this waste? Well, that's the word destruction. Why this destruction? The perfume was poured out on Jesus' head and his feet, but it wasn't destroyed in the sense of ceasing to exist. You know, poof, it's gone. It covered Jesus, covered his body. And John states in chapter 12, verse 3, that the fragrance filled the house. So the perfume or the ointment was still there. It still existed, performing its function of giving off a pleasant aroma, but it was destroyed in the sense that it could no longer be used by someone, and in terms of Judas, it could no longer be sold. So in that sense, it was destroyed, but the sense is not, it ceased to exist. It didn't. The word used for destruction in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and 2 Thessalonians 1:5 is a different word. And in 1 Corinthians 5:5, that word is used of disciplining a young man. And you know that context, he was in sin. And so Paul said, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction, alethros, that's the word, not apollia, of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The destruction of his flesh meant the affliction of his body by Satan. Physical affliction probably resulted in death, but while the body suffered, it didn't cease to exist. Even if he died, it didn't cease to exist. The body would have been buried, but it still existed. In fact, it was disciplined in order to save the man's spirit, and then when he was saved, then the saved man would be resurrected in the day of the resurrection. And that means his body would be resurrected. So the word destruction there doesn't mean that it ceases to exist. It's obliterated. And that's true of these words used by the annihilationists. They don't mean that. They don't mean obliteration. It's a way of describing the detrimental effects of judgment to come. All enjoyment ends. There's an aspect where there is destruction. It's the destruction of any meaning of life for the unbeliever, any pleasure, any joy. Regarding the objection that endless punishment can't be reconciled with God's love, to move to this second objection that's made, Wayne Grudem wrote, and this is a kind of lengthy quote, but the same difficulty in reconciling God's love with eternal punishment would seem to be present in reconciling God's love with the idea of divine punishment at all. And conversely, if, as Scripture abundantly testifies, it is consistent for God to punish the wicked for a certain length of time after the last judgment, then there seems to be no necessary reason why it would be inconsistent of God to inflict the same punishment for an unending period of time. I think he's right. That's logic. I think he's right. This argument fails for the same reason, in my opinion, that Origen's argument failed. They begin with a false premise. He began reasoning from free will. The Bible does not teach free will. It teaches free agency, which is different from free will. But the idea that we have the ability to determine our destiny and God has nothing to do with that, that we are the final arbiter on that and determiner, that's not biblical. Well, that led to restorationism, and they begin with some of these other modern people with divine love as their premise. Well, divine love is taught, but they begin with that to the exclusion of other attributes. God is love. If he were not, we'd all be lost. We love the doctrine of the love of God. It's a great doctrine, but God is also a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. The God of grace is also holy. He is not only merciful, he is also just. And his justice requires that the guilty be punished. Anselm, who was a medieval theologian, exposed the problem in all of this in his book, Why God Became Man. when he told his interlocutor, this person he's writing to and writing back and forth, some think he may have made this person up, but nevertheless, in the book, he's having this dialogue, and the person's name is Bazo. Dear Bazo, you have not yet considered the great weight of sin. That's sometimes translated, you have not considered what great a weight of sin is. And I think that's the real problem. That's the problem in so much of theological error. Sin against the infinite holy God is so bad that only eternal punishment fits the crime. It is so infinitely weighty that only the death of God's Son could remove it. Nevertheless, as Dr. Grudem states, Scripture abundantly testifies to it, and that settles the matter. It does if Scripture is our authority. The Bible's plain, and it is our authority. Again, Leon Morris wrote regarding the duration or the punishment of sin that it is sometimes expressed in the New Testament by the use of the word aeon, or one of its derivatives. Aeon means an age, and it was used of the never-ending age to come, which gave to the corresponding adjective aeonion the meaning eternal, everlasting. And the concept of endless duration, Morris wrote, could not be more strongly conveyed. The use of these expressions for the eternity of God shows conclusively that they do not mean limited duration. There's no limit in the use of those terms by the apostles. They're unending. So Hitler and Stalin, Pol Pot, Mao, and you name any other fiend of the 20th century or the 16th century, won't be given a pass on punishment, whether temporary or eternal. Still, that wasn't enough for John Stott, who was very knowledgeable about Scripture and generally right on. I love John Stott. I used his commentaries and read his books and commend them to you. This was something that he sort of hid. You never saw it in his writings, and it came out in a book by a guy named David Edwards who interviewed him, and so he gives quotes on that I've been giving. Having said that I like Stott and he's very good, he did have an argument against punishment being eternal. His explanation of the smoke and the worm of Isaiah 66:24 and Mark chapter 9 verse 48 was, it's not the torment itself, but the smoke, which will be forever and ever. Now, he contradicted that in another place in the book where he said that they won't die, the worm and the fire, it won't be extinguished, until presumably their work of destruction is done. Well, now, the texts say that it never ceases. So his suggestion would be, well, then the punishment will continue on. But that's not his view. He's being inconsistent. Now, it seems to me that statement by Stott is proving far more than the description intends and misses the point. I don't think you have to be very sophisticated in your understanding of things to know the significance of that statement in Isaiah or in Mark. Why do the smoke and the worm continue? It makes no sense for them to continue just to continue. They continue, obviously, because the punishment continues. It's the result of the punishment, and so it continues. But also, Revelation 14, verse 11 states of the unbelievers who worship the beast. Now, that's a particular group in the future, but this would apply to everyone who is an unbeliever. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Well, their torment goes on forever and ever. That's indicated by the smoke of their torment. If they have no rest day and night, the parallel would be forever and ever, meaning they have to continue, they have to exist in order to have no rest. In this interview that he gave with David Edwards in the book Evangelical Essentials, published back in 1988, John Stott made what I think is a revealing statement. He said of eternal punishment, well, emotionally, I find the concept intolerable, and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. He acknowledged that feelings fluctuate, and he acknowledged that they're no guide to truth. Still, that, I think, may explain Stott's strange position. I call it strange for an evangelical to hold that position. Feelings, that's what drove him. It was an emotional issue more than an intellectual one. Still, it is a sobering doctrine. But recognizing that it is biblical and therefore true and right, the response of the wise believer is not cracking under the strain, but giving the gospel. That's the remedy. And really, the more we understand this doctrine and this reality, the more we want to do that. We should want to do that rather than retreat into self-denial, which doesn't solve the problem and doesn't help anyone. Preach the gospel. Hell is and should be a strong motivation for doing that. The early Spanish Jesuits used hell for training in self-discipline and submitting to God. Owen Chadwick, in his book, The Reformation, recounted that a priest would enter a cell for a month of silence. And this is his quote. He was to see with the eye of imagination the length and breadth and depth of hell. And in imagining, he was to use every sense to hear men screaming, to smell them burning. He is to ask to feel in himself the pain which the damned suffered. Well, it was an exercise and a strange one, I think, but one that might well have moved Jesuits to do the things they did at that time and spread Catholicism. People naturally think of hell in those kind of lurid images, like something in a Hieronymus Bosch painting or Dante's Inferno. Dante arranged hell in 9 circles. Now, all of this is not biblical, but this is how he understood it. And each circle gets progressively worse until the 9th circle, which was for traitors, where Judas was and Brutus, who betrayed Caesar. There it's ice, it's not fire. And the Bible describes perdition, hell, in pretty scary terms. But how literally we should understand those descriptions is a question that we'll take up in the time we've got left. The descriptions that are given seem to differ somewhat. Matthew 22, verse 13, describes it as the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus described it as the eternal fire. Fire and darkness seem to be incompatible. I don't know that they are, but they seem incompatible. So are these metaphors for pain and for isolation, for suffering and loneliness? I'm just suggesting that. Revelation 20, verse 14 states that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So we'll study the new heavens and the new earth, which is the ultimate goal of everything, the ultimate end of everything, the eternal state. But hell today is not the ultimate end of things. That's the lake of fire when hell is poured into the lake of fire. It's the ultimate destiny for an unbeliever. A lake of fire, that's quite a vivid image that's given. But the book of Revelation, you need to remember, is written in symbolic language. In fact, that's stated in the very first verse of the book, Revelation 1, verse 1, where John wrote that Christ sent and communicated it, all this revelation in that book, by his angel. Now that word communicated, and I didn't check out different translations, but the meaning of that word is signified. So the book of Revelation was signified. It was written symbolically. It is about real events, past, present, and really mainly from chapter 6 on, about future events and people and places. Real people, real places, actual events, but described in figures of speech. For example, Christ in chapter 19 comes back on a white horse with a sword coming from his mouth. Is that literal? Literally on a horse with a sword, or is he coming back in the power of war, which the horse was a symbol of war? The donkey was a symbol of peace. Sword is a tool of war, and he's coming back to speak with the power of a sword. I'm not saying it's not literal, but that's the question one has to decide. The point is that the person is real, Christ is coming, the event is historical, he's going to literally come, but it seems to me he's being described in figurative language, which John tells us at the very beginning, that's the case. That's how this book was written. It was written in symbols and figures of speech. So I think we have to be aware of that when we're interpreting it. It's not always a literal description. Sometimes there's literalness in there, and sometimes there isn't. What is clear is that hell is a real place where eternal suffering occurs. It is darkness. And I think I don't have a problem saying that is literally the case, and fire is literally the case. But it seems to me that the significance of darkness is there's no color, there's no light, there's no beauty, there's no warmth in this place, only a kind of suffocating isolation that people have chosen for themselves. No one goes to hell who is trying not to go to hell. They have no interest in the remedy, and they've made a choice. Everyone has made this choice. And so what they have there is what they've chosen for themselves. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes hell as a place of isolation, loneliness, and that is an allegory on heaven and hell. He doesn't mean for us to take it literally, but he's bringing out some truth, I think, about hell and about heaven. But in his description of hell, he begins with it as a gray town with empty streets. People arrive and immediately quarrel, then move on. They're always moving out. And there in the distant sky, you can see stars, lights out there. And those are the old ones that are constantly moving out, moving away from each other. I think there's something to that. I think his point is well taken. Hell is not a place of fellowship. People say, well, there'll be a lot of people there, and we'll have plenty of fellowship, like they're going to sit around and drink and tell stories. Not going to be that way at all. The devolution of human nature will only increase. People will become more selfish and increasingly alienated and alone. One of the closer lights in his story, in his allegory, is a great house where Napoleon is, alone, pacing back and forth, reliving his failures on the battlefield and blaming others. He's restless, he's unhappy. That's how he spends his whole day, walking back and forth, all by himself, thinking about all of his losses. Well, there will be physical torment. I'm not suggesting there isn't. But there'll also be guilt. And this strikes me as perhaps the most painful part of it all. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul describes the false teachers as having their conscience seared as with a branding iron. Their conscience is callous, so they don't feel any guilt. And they can operate as they do without any sense of guilt because they've sinned so much, it's calloused their conscience. I'm sure that with all of those people, the first time was a bit painful, and they felt some guilt, some qualms about what they did. But sin's addictive, and they're addicted to it, and they do it again, and it's less painful. And pretty soon it's their way of life, and they don't think anything of it. And they accumulate guilt upon guilt. That will change. The callous will be removed, and people will be made to know their sin, and they'll be made to live under the full weight of their guilt and the remorse of it, the wish that they could change it, and they hadn't done that. If you've done something to someone, and as a Christian, you're going to have a sensitive conscience, and it bothers you, it's grievous. A little bit of physical pain would be better than that, maybe a lot. But that gnawing conscience will be the bite that the worm will have on their soul and that will never die. It doesn't end. It's what they brought on themselves by their choices. and they will feel the guilt of it to the full. What would that mean for a guy like Hitler? All the souls that he extinguished, he killed, and all the pain that he brought, and the wreck and the ruin, every bit of that is going to weigh completely on him, and he's not going to have this defense mechanism. He's going to feel the full weight of it for all eternity. Physical pain is crippling, but it seems to me far worse is guilt and the pain of conscience and sorrow. So that will be part of it. And there's no remedy for that, not for them, because they rejected the remedy. God has given the remedy in His Son to bear our guilt and our shame, and they rejected that. So as a result, it will be eternal hopelessness and no way out. I subtitled this lesson on hell, No Exit, No End. There's no escape. And I think the language of the Bible gives the best description for what to us in our limited faculties is indescribable and unimaginable. But there's hope, and that's in Christ, the sacrifice for sin and the Savior of sinners. Savior of all who trust in Him. Well, that's the gospel. That's the good news. And the more we understand hell, the clearer we see the goodness of that good news. So may God give us a greater appreciation of His grace and what He's given to us through the person and work of His Son. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this subject. It's not an easy subject. It's not a pleasant subject. We have more pleasant subjects to come, but it's true. And we who have put our faith in Your Son, thank You for Your grace that brought us to Him. It's not us, it's all of Him. And we thank You for the provision of salvation in Christ. We thank You for the irresistible grace of the Spirit of God that brought us to a saving knowledge of Him. May we live a life of true gratitude for all that we have. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.